from the New Testament and from the second epistle of Paul to the Thessalonians, and the first chapter. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 on page 1194 in the Chapel Bibles, page 1194, 2 Thessalonians and chapter 1. Paul and Silvanus, or Silas, and Timotheus, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity or love of every one of you all towards each other aboundeth. We ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. May the Lord add his blessing to that reading from his word. Our second study, but really it's our first as far as looking at the actual verses, of 2 Thessalonians. That's the second letter of Paul to the church at Thessalonica. And we read in verses 1 and 2, Paul and Silvanus, that's Silas, and Timotheus, obviously Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ, grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, let me give you the introduction to this letter. It's fascinating. Paul is writing this second epistle to the church at Thessalonica, which is a few hundred miles away from Athens in Greece. You can go there today in the Gulf of Salonica. And he's writing it very soon, months or a year at the most, after the first epistle. And we ask the question, why so soon? Why did he write this second letter so soon after the first? First of all, predominantly, it was because he had such a deep affection for them. You tend to, if you're going to write letters, which people don't these days, but if you're going to write a letter, you tend to like writing to somebody that you feel a lot for. So much grace in this church, so much faith, a vibrant testimony. Paul could hardly wait to see them again, and failing that, if he couldn't see them again, he would have fellowship with them through the written page, pen to paper. Let me remind you, Paul went on 3 missionary journeys. He set out on the first 2 occasions from Antioch in Syria. Syria seems to have been much closer to Israel politically than it had been in the Old Testament, and certainly than it is today. It had been on Paul's second missionary journey, though. The first one, he'd gone to Cyprus, and then he'd gone over into what was then Asia, but really Turkey. And he'd gone back to Antioch having seen great blessing, many people saved, but then they set out, not Barnabas this time, who went with him first time, but Silas came with him on a second journey. And the intention was, we're going to go round to those churches which wouldn't be there. They started because we went there, preached the gospel, and people were converted. And conversion was so real. When they went to a place and they preached and people were converted, within a few months you had a church of people that truly believed and loved the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what conversion is. So they went out on this second journey, and he was divinely diverted. God told him, he directed him away from that mission of revisiting those churches, although he got as far as Derbe and Lystra, where he went on the first journey, and then he was diverted to not revisit the rest of the churches, but to go elsewhere. So he with Silas, they met Timothy at Lystra. Now Timothy, we have two letters to Timothy in the New Testament, he seems to have been converted along with his mother and his grandmother on that first visit. Timothy joined Paul and Silas in their missionary work now, and it was when they sought to go into Bithynia. Well, where in the world is Bithynia? Well, it's an area in present-day Turkey. Turkey is a massive country, and much of the New Testament, the churches, were based in Turkey. So the Lord made it clear that they weren't to go further into Turkey, they were to go to Greece. Macedonia, as it was called then. And they arrived at Philippi. And you may know the account, I'm sure you do, of how they arrived at Philippi. They saw some conversions, people saved, including Lydia, who was a businesswoman in the area, and her family, a slave girl who was possessed, and Paul was used to cure her, and the town jailer and his family. Well, they had to leave Philippi because there was such persecution against them. They said goodbye to Lydia and the other converts, and they arrived in Thessalonica around 50 AD. And they wrote, Paul wrote both letters, first of all in 51 AD, and the second one in late 51 or early 52 AD. So you have Paul, Silas, Timothy, and also Luke. We know that Luke was there, the gospel writer, because he wrote the book of Acts, and he says, we were in Philippi, and we were there. And Luke stayed behind with Timothy. And Timothy seems to have then gone off and joined Paul and Silas in Thessalonica a little later. Well, Acts 17 records bold preaching by Paul. Conversions. When I say Timothy joined them in Thessalonica, it wasn't, it was Corinth. They'd gone on to Corinth. Well, in Acts 17, the book of Acts, we have the bold preaching of Paul, conversions amongst the Jews and the devout Greeks. These were Gentiles, non-Jews, who were stirred by the gospel to seek and find the Saviour. And we read some chief women, not a few. So many people were converted in Thessalonica. After a while, the unbelieving Jews made an assault upon the house of a man called Jason. It was Jason. Well, he was a man who was converted through Paul's preaching and had made Paul and Silas very welcome in his home. And the unbelieving Jews, those that were angry about the gospel being preached, they attacked Jason and his household and his family. And the rulers of the city took action, and Paul and Silas departed from Thessalonica, and they went to a little place called Berea, which was quite close. And they were received well in Berea. The Jews there read the Bible and said, well, you know, they're talking the truth. This is what the Bible says. But Jews from Thessalonica, they came to the city of Berea and stirred the people up there, the Jews there. And so there was great trouble for the apostle. And off he went to Athens. I like Athens. There had been many converts in Thessalonica, men and women who saw the godly conduct, first of all, of the apostles, They saw that these were not troublemakers. These were godly men who just went about their lives peacefully. In fact, Paul worked for his living in Thessalonica and later on in Corinth. He was a tent maker, and lots of people lived in tents. They didn't just go away on their holidays in them, but they had tents for temporary accommodation. There have been many converts, though, in Thessalonica, men and women who saw them and received the gospel wholeheartedly. They really were changed. Their lives were utterly transformed from worshipping statues and idols to serving Jesus Christ. And so before long, Paul moved on. The faith and love of the Christians, Jew and Gentile, in Thessalonica was well known throughout all Greece. All the other areas around, all they talked about was that the Christians in Thessalonica were different. There'd been a change. They were scrapping their idols and their statues, and they were worshipping this Jesus. Paul wrote the first letter from Corinth. Now, that is very close to Athens. You can drive it in about an hour. He spent 6 months at Corinth at first, a lot longer later on, but he had Thessalonica on his mind. He thought about them, and he was waiting for news. He'd been to various places and started churches. He was concerned for all of them, but somehow, seeing how much the Lord worked in Thessalonica and what effect it had and the persecution they were going through, he longed to hear news. And Timothy came with that news and told him that the Christians in Thessalonica were prospering. They were witnessing. They were growing in the faith. And they were waiting for the Lord Jesus to come from heaven. And so Paul wrote the epistle which we studied last year. That's the first letter. There was no big crisis, no big error to put wrong, no false doctrine, no immoral behavior. Great encouragement. The church was living and growing. Silas also joined Paul and Timothy. He'd stayed behind. Now he joined them in Corinth. And Paul found his preaching was tremendously stirred. And he got up every morning with a verve and a vitality in his step, because he knew the gospel was prospering so much in other places. And he wrote one particular matter to the Christians in Thessalonica. He said, "It's great that you're so zealous and you really want to serve the Lord, but don't give your jobs up." Some of them were giving up their jobs, and they were saying, "Well, the Lord Jesus is coming in a minute. What's the point of me going and working in that office or on that workbench?" And they were giving up their jobs. And so Paul said, "No, don't do that. We don't know when the Lord will return." And he started to give them, in 1 Thessalonians and later in 2 Thessalonians, the order of events. What's going to happen when Jesus returns from heaven? And that's one of the main subjects which we're going to be considering in the next 2 or 3 weeks. So why this second letter then, so soon after the first? Well, he was very concerned at the level of persecution that they faced and wanted to encourage them. He was very grateful for their perseverance, the fact that they kept going, and he had a great desire to make sure that what they understood about what we call eschatology, that's the study of the last things, the end of time, a desire to make sure their views of the last things were right, and to warn them against false teachers. And so, chapter 1, we read that Paul and Silas and Timothy wrote to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, the letters in the New Testament always begin with from and to. You don't just start with to and then at the end of the letter say, "Oh, by the way, this is from Uncle Charlie." The letters were, the from and to are in the first few verses. So obviously Paul and Silas and Timothy were very well known amongst the brethren in Thessalonica. He says, "To the church of the Thessalonians." Now, if you told people today that you were writing to a church, they'd say, "Well, why would you write to an old stone building with funny glass windows? That's what a church is." But we know, don't we, that the church is not a building. The church is the body of Jesus Christ its people. The most interesting word here is the word in. The church of the Thessalonians in God our Father. We'll come to that in a moment. But the church refers to those men and women and young people who were resident in Thessalonica, who had come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. The church wasn't just everybody who went along. There were people that went to the church in Thessalonica out of interest, but they weren't saved. Not yet. Not yet converted. So they don't count as being the church. The church is used in two ways in the New Testament. It's used of all blood-bought believers in every age throughout the world. All blood-bought, Jesus died for them, believers in every age throughout the world. That's one meaning. Paul speaks about that church in Acts chapter 20. He says, "Take heed to the elders to feed the church of God, not just the Christians at Ephesus, but all believers, which God has given he says, first of all, God has put all things under Christ's feet and gave him to be the head over all things to the church," which is clearly the body of believers everywhere. So he's saying God has put everything under Christ's feet and he's given him to be the head over the church in time and space. But then later on, he says the church is that which he has purchased with his own blood. Well, Jesus didn't just purchase the church at Thessalonica, or the church in Ephesus, or the church in Berea with his own blood. He purchased the church. So that's the meaning of the word the church. It means all Christians everywhere, born again Christians throughout time. God has put all things under his feet. So Ephesians 5 and verse 23, Christ is the head of the church, we read. And it's not talking about just the church in Ephesians, in Ephesus, the church everywhere. But you know, in each of the epistles and in corrective teaching, as in 1 Corinthians, the church is a local church. And that is a meaning of the word church. It means this church. We are a church. We're not part of a group of churches. We are a church. That's the only two meanings to the word church in the New Testament. There's no such thing as the Baptist church or the Methodist church, meaning a group of churches. It doesn't exist. There's no denominations in the Bible. You have the church, which is all Christians everywhere, and you have the church in Neville Road, Chatham, or you have the church in Thessalonica, or the church in Corinth. So we read, the church is located. Here in 2 Thessalonians, Paul writes to the church, that's the gathered together people, that's what church means. It means those who are gathered together in Thessalonica. Well, we took time a year ago just to marvel that in so short a space of time after Paul's first arrival in Thessalonica, he could be writing to an established, sound, faithful church in that city. It was a place where, when he went there, there were a few Jews meeting in the synagogue, but the city was given to idols. They worshipped statues. You could hardly walk down the street without falling over these statues and images and things. But now you went to Thessalonica, and there were hundreds of born-again Christians. And Paul could write to them and to their elders, the leaders in their church. And it was only a year since he was there. How long have we been here? Well, I've been here 30 years. And how much growth have we seen? Well, we saw some, and then it went down, and then it grew again, and then, well, we're comparatively small now. But what Paul saw was a church which grew from nothing in a year. So when we read these words, we don't pass over them quickly. Paul, Silas, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father. The fact that there was a church there is a wonderful thing. But then Christ promised that. He said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." He promised that nothing would ever destroy the church of Christ. At the end of the world, whether it's next week or next year or whenever it is, the Church of Jesus Christ will be virtually destroyed. And that's because Antichrist, when Antichrist arises, will have great power given to him. And he will have the power to persecute Christians in a massive way. Many who profess to be Christians will suddenly decide they're not. And many Christians will be killed when Antichrist comes. But in a short time after that, Jesus will come. Antichrist will be destroyed and the church will be taken to heaven. He promised, "I will build my church. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it." And he certainly did build his church. Just read that book of the Acts of the Apostles and look how many churches there were. And then look at this country. How did we ever get to hear the gospel? Well, we're going to have a series on that on Thursdays in a few weeks' time. But marvellous. God, Christ built his church, but he did it by creating churches. Here a church, there a church. And gradually he built his church. And we read here, the church is in God our Father and in our Lord Jesus Christ. This is how Paul addresses this church in the first epistle. He says, you are in God the Father and in Jesus Christ. What does in mean? It's an intriguing word. It's used so many times in the New Testament. We're in Christ if we're Christians. And here, the church is in God the Father and in the Lord Jesus Christ. The local church, that's us, is in vital, living union with God the Father and God the Son. You don't often think of that, do you? But when you come on a Thursday and you sit down and you pray, the reason we do that is because we're in living, vital union with Jesus Christ. With God the Father and God the Son. Or you might say, don't we have three persons in the Trinity? What about the Holy Spirit? Oh, the blessed Holy Spirit, the third person in the Trinity, he hides behind the Father and the Son. He puts them forward. His purpose is to show us the Father and the Son. So often in the New Testament, we just read about the Father and the Son. We read about the Holy Spirit in this very chapter. But for now, the prominence is to the two persons. And both Father and Son here tell us that they are God. Because how could the church be in the Father and the Son if they were not equal persons in the Godhead? So the salutation or benediction is this: grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. But we are in God the Father, and it means we're in living vital union with God the Father and the Lord Jesus. And then he says, grace unto you and peace. This is what we call a salutation. We also call it a benediction. We have a benediction at the end of each of our services, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, or a similar one, because that's where it comes in the letters. The benediction is at the end, but here it's at the beginning. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. These are two blessings which Paul mentions here, which are so familiar to us. We know a lot about grace and we know a lot about peace. They're terms we associate with being a Christian. You can't be a Christian without knowing the grace of God. And being a Christian means you're at peace with God. You were at war with him. You still at war with him? No. Christ has died. And if by faith you've received Christ, you're at peace with God. So these are terms we associate with the very fact that we are Christians, and they're found in the opening verses of the epistles. Now Peter, out of interest, begins both his epistles in exactly the same way, grace and peace, he says. And Paul begins nearly all his letters, from Romans to Thessalonians, certainly with grace and peace. These are the two blessings that he salutes us with. And we read that 1 Timothy and 2 Timothy and Titus, when he writes to them, he adds mercy, grace, mercy and peace. Just out of interest. What is this expression then? And what does it mean? What bearing is, and what beauty is there in these two words, this great beauty in the words grace and peace. Oh, that we knew fully in our hearts what grace means and what peace means. It is a salutation, and that is a posh way of saying it's a greeting or acknowledgement. But in these letters, it's a bit more than that. Is Paul praying for grace and peace? Is he saying, oh, I long that grace and peace, Lord, please give them grace and peace? Well, no, because they have grace and peace already. Is he like a Roman Catholic priest who makes funny signs with his hands and says, grace and peace? In other words, he's giving you grace and peace because that's his job, he's a priest. No, God doesn't give that job to anybody. It is a benediction. Paul is really saying this. He's saying, you do have grace, you do have peace, and you can have more grace and more peace. May it be so. So he's telling them, grace and peace, you have that. Now enjoy it. Grace. Grace is the most precious word that Christians know. There's no greater word than grace. It describes Christ. It describes his kindness towards us. It goes back to God's determination in eternity that he would save us. Nothing was going to stop him. It wouldn't be through any works that we could do, but purely a gift. God said, I'm going to give you a gift. You don't want it, but I'm going to give you a gift which will be for your eternal benefit. Do you want it? Do you want that grace? It's unmerited. We don't deserve it. So here we may see it as a precious attribute of Jesus Christ, our Lord. It denotes his favour towards us, delivering us from guilt and punishment, transforming our lives by his Holy Spirit's work in our hearts. Totally sovereign, totally unconditional, unmerited. Because Christ loves us, he gives us his grace. So Paul is deepening that customary greeting an ordinary letter would contain. God's love to the undeserving, he says. He's saying, this continued love for you, it's a fact. May it be your conscious experience. Now, peace is the outflowing of that gift. It's the state that we have. We are at peace with God. You know, when they eventually sign a treaty to say that this country will not bomb that country anymore, there'll be a state of peace declared. But you'll go home that night and find that they're still bombing them. It happens all the time, doesn't it? So there is peace which is declared and it's on paper, but there needs to be more than that. And that's what God gives us. He gives us the peace in our hearts. It's called the peace which passes all understanding. It means if you can understand it, it's not real peace. But it's peace which passes understanding. And it's just that which keeps your heart and mind and fills you when you are a Christian. Paul is deepening then what he's saying. He's talking about a state of peace and a consciousness, knowing and rejoicing the fact that we're reconciled. Where do we get it from? Where do we get that grace and peace? Well, again, it's from God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. So this isn't so much Paul wishing them grace and peace or praying for it. He's happily acknowledging it. This is your daily experience. May it be your enjoyment. But then the subject of Paul's gratitude. Paul usually manages to find something to thank God for. Even in each of the letters, he gives thanks for something in the church he's writing to. It's always real, it's always sincere, but he has such good reason to thank God for his beloved Christians in the church in Thessalonica. Well, let me ask an obvious question. Why is he thankful? What do I mean by that? Well, how does the faith of the Thessalonians benefit him? Why is he thankful for it? You give thanks for something which someone gives you. Suppose when somebody gives you a birthday present, and you're thankful for it, aren't you? And we might be pleased that you've got it. But you can't say that if someone gives me a present, that you say, oh, thank you for giving Keith the present. Thank you for that, because you're not the one that's getting it. I'm the one that's getting it. So why does Paul give thanks for the faith of the Thessalonians? He's not getting it. They're getting all the benefit. Well, the answer's really in the question. Paul is feeling gratitude. He's expressing gratitude for their faith because it's the only thing that's important to him, to Paul, is that God is satisfied. He's feeling and expressing gratitude for their faith in Christ. He gives thanks for their love to each other. He doesn't mention love to him. Why is he thankful? They were persecuted, and yet they stayed faithful. But Paul had his own sufferings. Why would he be so thankful for them, for their endurance? It didn't affect him, did it? Well, of course it did. Paul only lived to please God, and he could see the pleasure that the Thessalonians' faith and love and patience under trial gave to the Lord, and that made him thankful. And we feel the same. Oh, we long to see God bless this church, but when you hear that there's a church a few miles away that God is blessing and people are coming in and people are being converted, we give thanks to God because it's our church. It's the church. It's Christ, our Saviour, who is being glorified. And Paul felt that when he learnt of the churches being blessed, and he rejoiced and he thanked God profusely for those graces in the Thessalonian believers, which glorified God, which extolled Christ, which showed the work of the Holy Spirit. And he gives thanks for their faith. And it wasn't just a faith which was there and they came back and looked at it again next year. No, this was a faith, he says, which grows exceedingly. Their faith grew. They became more believing. They believed more of God's love and trusted more in his grace, especially as persecution reigned and they were taken and beaten for being Christians. They gave thanks, they believed, and Paul gives thanks because faith can't stand still. We can let it loose or it can grow. And then love, abounding to each other. Oh, Paul was so rejoicing because it was such a sign that God was at work in their church. They loved each other. Oh, the love they had for each other meant that they would never miss meeting with each other because it meant so much to gather together and praise God together. We can become so self-absorbed in our lives that we hardly think of others. But under this word we read here, we see that this love was abounding, grace abounding, love abounding. It means that it was active and working. Energetic love. And then patient endurance. He talks about their patience, counting them worthy. Paul can say that he boasts of them in verse 4. Not, look, they're our converts, how well they're doing, but look, you, church in Corinth, church in Ephesus, look at how God is glorified by the faith, love, and patience and endurance of our friends in Thessalonica. Well, finally, this morning, let me just mention those persecuted brethren. We live today, 2025, in days of unprecedented suffering, endured under extreme persecution in so many places. When we read, therefore, of the faithful church in Thessalonica, we can identify, to an extent, we are not suffering in the same way, but we can identify because we know that Christians today, our brothers and sisters that we love, though we've not seen, they're suffering greatly. Paul describes it in verse 4, your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. Paul draws attention to the remarkable manner in which the Christians in Thessalonica faced persecution. It seems to have increased since he was there. And the churches shared the suffering. He says it's a manifest token of the judgment of God. Judgment meaning his way he overlooks, and he will bring, he says, punishment to those that persecute you, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God. Encouragement to continue then from Paul. Those who suffer for the sake of the kingdom of God are counted worthy. It's the way God looks with pitying but approving eye on his suffering saints. What about us? Well, we're not merely citizens of this present evil world. you don't belong, do you, if you're a Christian? You know that you're part of it, but it's not your world. You're just passing through. You've got a kingdom yourself. Thessalonians, they suffered for the kingdom of God because they lived for the kingdom of God. The only kingdom really worth living for and suffering for is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Will you commit yourself to live that life for him? Well, we've begun our study in Thessalonians 2, 2 Thessalonians. We go on next week to seeing about those who troubled the Christians and what's going to happen with them. Let's turn to our closing.